Bible study on Wednesday night, and hopefully, I can't remember all that I said there, but in Micah chapter 1, verse 1, to begin, to get our placement set, the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Morishite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, so that's when he prophesied what he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. I'm particularly interested down in verse 14. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth Gath, the houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Merishah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald, pull thee for thy delicate children, enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. Mainly, verse 15, he says there, he shall come to Adullam, the glory of Israel. Now, that may be a reference to Jesus Christ coming to that place, and Christ, of course, being the glory of Israel, but I really truly believe there's a double meaning where he's going to come to Adullam, the glory of Israel. Let's pray. Now, Father, pray you might give us a light on this passage here tonight. May we see how it might apply to us. Father, it's actually a remarkable thing that you call this place that is so mundane and so off the beneath the radar and off the charts as far as glory is concerned, that you would call that the glory of Israel. May we understand that better when we leave here tonight. May it make an effect in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, to establish that Micah prophesies in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in verse 1. So by the time Micah is prophesying, Hezekiah is, it's during roughly during Hezekiah's time. Well, Hezekiah has already seen the 10 northern tribes carried off to captivity, and the king of Assyria and the Assyrians become an issue. You may recall that in his day, the king of Assyria came down and besieged Jerusalem. And so that's going on, and notwithstanding, of course, two revivals, one under Hezekiah and one under Josiah. The fact of the matter is Judah's fate is pretty much written by now, and they're going to go off without remedy into captivity themselves. Now, I bring that up because by the time the Lord says what he says later, he's seen a lot. He has seen Israel in its heyday as far as history is concerned. There's a greater heyday coming, of course, but he has seen Israel during David's wonderful reign spiritually. I know there were mistakes made and sins and all that, but still, David's day is viewed in history as being perhaps the highest point Israel ever got as far as spiritual things are concerned. He has seen the Jebusite city called Jebus become Jerusalem. He's called Jerusalem by now the joy of the whole earth, the perfection of beauty. He's established that one day he is going to come back and rule and reign, and that Jerusalem will become the center of all that he is doing here on earth. And indeed, as far as earth is concerned, it's the center of what he actually is doing now. He has seen a lot. He has seen Solomon's reign with all of its riches and all those things. And yet, when he gets down to verse 15, he still says, Adullam is the glory of Israel. Again, I mean, God remembered David's reunification of the two parts of Israel and Judah together after Saul. David's throne room was a place of wonderful spirituality at times. He had a harp in there set in a corner, and out of that harp came some of the most spiritual music undoubtedly ever written. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and up and down those gilded hallways and in that much decorated, much ornamented throne room ruled David, the one of the greatest kings to ever live. The people loved David. David loved God. And all the kings that came in and did obeisance to David. And yet, remembering that and knowing it full well, the Lord looked right past that to say that Adullam was the glory of Israel. And that was just the beginning, because here comes Solomon. And in Solomon's day, spirituality waned a little bit, but as far as earthly material glory is concerned, boy, nobody ever compared to Solomon again. The king's palace, his vast riches, he built the temple of God, the subservience of the heathen to him, his wisdom before the Queen of Sheba, it was completely talked about all over the world. Solomon's wisdom, his counsel, his answers, his fame, 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 psalms, and don't forget 1,000 wives. But I mean, as far as those sort of things are concerned, Solomon never had to fight a single battle. If there was a material heyday of wealth while Israel was on earth in its Old Testament history, it was Solomon's day. And nevertheless, the Lord, looking back, didn't mention that. He mentioned Adullam being the glory of Israel. And so that's really something. Adullam is mentioned only 8 times in the Bible. There is, on top of that, an Adullamite, which rather, you know, paradoxically, is the buddy of Judah, the man Judah, when Judah went down and got tied up with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, whom he didn't know was his daughter-in-law, because she hid it from him and wound up with the whole issue with committing adultery and impregnating his daughter-in-law. And so that was all a mess, but that was an Adullamite that was his buddy with that. Nevertheless, Adullam is just a South Judean city. It's mentioned in the same breath in many cases with Gath, which is Hittite, which is rather Philistine. It's mentioned in connection with Lachish at times, just another more or less Canaanite-ish Philistine-type place. And really, there's not a lot said about it that's remarkable, but I'll have you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. And this is where it is remarkable, and this almost has to be what God is talking about when he says that, looking back on history all the way up here in Hezekiah's day, looking back, I look past David, I look past Solomon's wealth and glory and power, and to me, says the Lord, Adullam is the glory of Israel. With that came a lot of things. I mean, you think of the prophets, the priests, the law, the temple, the tabernacle, all the things that we know were glorious about David's kingdom. You stop and think about what matters to us, and we talk about a Bible, and we talk about right doctrine, and we still are going to hold those up high, right? We talk about the love of Christ and making sure that we keep His love first and not second or third. And yet I really think that what I want to talk about here tonight kind of is where the rubber meets the road on some stuff, because you can wave a King James Bible and have doctrine right and still kind of miss the ball, you know? And you can have some of those things squared away, but you get the sense that a lot of places that should know better somehow kind of miss the ball on something. I think that from what I can gather, this may be where the miss comes. Remember, it said in Micah 1:15 that Adullam was the glory of Israel. Let me read you 1 Samuel 22 here for a second. David is on the run from Saul. He has been separated by Saul from Michal, Saul's daughter, who is David's wife. And David's pretty seriously on the run. He winds up running to Achish, the king of Gath, and making pretense to be mad, Achish runs him out. And it says in 1 Samuel 22:1, David therefore departed thence, escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him 400 men. Now, if this is what God's referring to, and I don't see any other possibility, then there are some things to be said. There are some words that I can say that are connected with this matter that may explain and may help us with what the Lord appreciated so much. And it was the Lord that said that Adullam was the glory of Israel. He didn't say Solomon's temple was. He didn't say that Solomon's house was. He didn't say that Solomon's wealth was. He didn't say that David's heart was. David was a man after God's own heart and all that. But he didn't say that was the glory of Israel. He said Adullam's the glory of Israel. And so let's go back and take a look here. And when I look at this, the first word that comes to mind, and really I'll use more than one, as you might imagine, but the word is exile. David is exiled. David no longer is at home under Saul's reign in Israel because Saul hates him. There may be some folks there that love him, and there are, but he can't go back there. And he's run to the Philistines, and the king of Achish, the king of Gath, runs him out. And so he can't go to the Philistines. He has no place. He's an outcast. He's rejected. He's an exile. It's an idea of pilgrimage, but it's an idea of not belonging anywhere. And that's what I'd like to seize upon. David is a man with no home here for just a little while. And the time is fairly brief, and we'll talk about that later. But think about the fact that God referred back to Adullam as the king, as the glory of Israel. And what happened there was that David, in exile, having no place to go, no place to belong, he was unwelcome in both those places, before and behind. He has been exiled by Saul from his wife, Michal. And he has really no place to go. His family is no longer safe where they are in Israel because of Saul's hatred for him and such. And David shows up at this cave in chapter 22, verse 1. And, you know, there's no fiery pillar there. And there's no, you know, pillar of fire and cloud. As far as we know, there's no record of any kind of manna falling. And as far as we know, the birds of the air didn't bring him food to eat either. Certainly there was no giant arrow in the sky pointing down to this place, and there was no luminescence that came out of the hole, this cave. It was just a cave, and it was just rock and just barrenness. And David went there for refuge in exile, but God said it was the glory of Israel. Now you need to stop and think about that. Like I said, lots of folks can wave a Bible and say, this is our Bible, and we believe it from front to back and all those things that it says about it, and have in form the right doctrine, and yet still not really be in a place where they're exiled and where they just really don't belong anywhere. You know, God's people always did better as pilgrims than they did anything else. Abraham was a pilgrim, called on a pilgrimage, and all the while that he moved, while he had his failures, he did pretty good. Isaac, all his days, was a pilgrim. Jacob, for most of his days, was a pilgrim until he settled down in Egypt, and for good reason. And while in Egypt, they became slaves there until they were released by Moses. And then they went into the wilderness once again as pilgrims. By the time that 40 years ended, they settled into the land of Canaan, where they belonged, and almost immediately started making compromises with the heathen. I say that to say that David and Solomon's kingdom was glorious, but they were no longer pilgrims. And so the Lord looked right past the temple and the house of God and the house of David and the house of Solomon and all the gold and all the gold and all the silver. And he said the glory of Israel was Adullam. Back when David was a refugee, an exile, a pilgrim, needed a safe place to be, but he didn't belong anywhere, and he had to go out there and he had to rely upon me. And you need to think about that. Because when God reflects on it, he says that Adullam was about as good as it got. He didn't say that Solomon's reign materially was as good as it got. He didn't say, boy, David's reign or Hezekiah's reign was as good as it got. He said, Adullam was the glory of Israel. You can't help but recognize when you look at it this way that one of the keys that the Lord seems to look to for me and you and for the church is the idea of not belonging anywhere. We're not home here, and we can't get too close to them. If we get fuzzy-wuzzy with the world or fuzzy-wuzzy with religion, something's not right, and yet we can't go home yet either because we're still pilgrims here. There's a personal aspect to this where you have to understand that apparently one of the keys to consecration and being close to God is the sense that I now am a pilgrim. I don't belong anywhere. I'm just wandering through this life. I'm passing through this life. And my real refuge is God. And I don't belong in the world, and I can't go to heaven on my own. So until then, it's just me and Him, and I don't belong anywhere. It's a pilgrimage. Did you notice that 1 Samuel 22, when the Lord says this about David, is before David took any more wives? You know, the palace was never very good for David, nor was it good for Solomon, but David took multiple wives by the time he got to the palace. And we know that Solomon did the same, and most of the rest of the kings did the same. At this point, David is married to Michal, who is Saul's daughter, and she is his only wife at the moment. And of course, they're separated and exiled from one another because of Saul at this point. But this was before that nonsense started. He said, I don't belong anywhere. I'm out here in this cave. I don't know where I'm going to be tomorrow, and I don't know what's going to happen. I don't even know where provision is going to come from. And the Lord looked back on it and said, that's the glory of Israel. It's a remarkable thing. The glory of Israel was not the night that the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians outside of the siege of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. He said the glory of Israel was Adullam, back when David ran and didn't belong anywhere. There's another word that comes to mind in chapter 22, verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped. He escaped. He escaped to the cave of Adullam. Then the cave of Adullam was a refuge. It was a place to run to. It was a safe haven. Bible says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth unto it and is safe. But it's David's fortress. It's the place that he goes to ground. It's the place that he lands, that he feels he can guard his quarters. And but he's weak. He has no place else to go. This is no leisurely withdrawal. He says in 22:1 that he escaped the cave of Adullam. He didn't leave the field with a noble air. In the old days when men fought cavalry battles on horses and such, they always took a pride in writing in their reports that they withdrew in good order. What that meant was that they trotted off the field. They didn't flee before the enemy, but they trotted off the field, turned their backs and trotted off at their own leisure in good order. Because to leave fleeing, driving your horses means that you got drove. And so this is not what this was. I mean, David escaped. David had to flee. David had to leave. This was an escape. Fleeing for his life, full-fledged flight. Say that five times, full-fledged flight. And he came to the cave of Adullam, and there he was weak, at least militarily. Had a few men with him, and they were tired and weak and scared and pursued, and they had no provisions as far as we can see. A friendless, before them is Saul, and he's the enemy. They can't go there. Behind him are the Philistines, and they can't turn to them. It's just a desperate time. It's not what David had imagined would happen when he was anointed king all those years ago. And yet here they are. It's a desperate, scary time where you just have to retreat and go to ground, and hopefully you can find a hole to crawl into. And they found this cave, and it was just a dry, safe spot, and they were happy to land there, and they found it. It was called Adullam. And God looked back all those years later, after all that history and all that failure and all the glory, and he said, that was the glory of Israel. That's a remarkable thought. You remember when you first got saved before things got complicated? In your spiritual life, that is. I know that was complicated because of sin. But you remember what it was when you first got saved? Just to be relieved and saved and forgiven and heaven bound? Brother, pull it out and kill it. You don't have to be surreptitious at this point. Bring it up here, I'll kill it. No. But you remember what it was just the day you got saved, that you laid down, you closed your eyes, and you were forgiven, and you didn't have to wake up in the morning worrying about going to hell? You know, back before, you know, things got complicated by ideas that were wrong, where you started viewing the Lord as a glorified dispenser, a machine that you shoved quarters in and got out what you wanted. You know, before your ambitions got to be involved, before you found out that the brethren had faults and you got bitter and mad at them, and you got in a tuffle and a skerfuffle at church over something or another, and there was a church split, and all before things got complicated, where it was just a glory just to be saved, just to have found a hole to crawl into and a place to be safe where you can rest and get fed and just be safe for a while. Well, the Lord looked back after all the glory and all the military might and all of the wins, all the cities that were taken, all of Solomon's gold and all of Solomon's gilded hallways and ornamentation and all that, and he said, the glory of Israel is Adullam. And it revolved around, first of all, the idea of not belonging. And it revolved, secondly, around the idea of refuge. Things were simple. We're scared and we're weak. And we got to get somewhere where we can hide, and only God can protect us. You know, that place where his strength was made perfect in weakness, and David was satisfied. His men were satisfied just to build a fire and have some water and have some bread and get some rest, where they're not going to get killed tonight. You know, a refuge, a place where you can just relax for a little while and be safe. And the Lord said, that was the glory of Israel. Wanted to say something else along that line. And the next word that comes to mind is not exile. It's not just refuge. Maybe the word is enmity, adversity, the idea that there were those about him that hated him. But maybe a better word is reproach. The idea of dishonor, the fact that here is David anointed to be king, and what has he got now as far as the crown's concerned? What has he got as a throne room? He's living in a hole. He's fled to a cave. There's no real honor in having turned and run. And he's gone to this place. He doesn't have a crown. He doesn't have a throne. Doesn't even have a soft bed. You know, it's a place where he's not respected as far as anybody around him other than his men. But it's a place of reproach. Here is David hiding like a gopher out in the wilderness just trying to be safe. It's kind of a dishonor. And you know, today, Christians and preachers and churches twist themselves into a pretzel, trying to avoid being disdained and trying to make sure that what they do is acceptable to the public and that it's popular and it's something that everybody wants to flock to. And that's not where David was at all. You know, you think about Solomon's reign. Solomon was a great diplomat. And kings came and bowed themselves before him and brought him timber and all sorts of mineral and, you know, all sorts of gold and silver and brass and all those things. His marriages, the concubines and the wives, apparently were all diplomatic moves in large part to secure friendship and diplomatic access to the nations round about. And it was an inroad, and I don't know, think for a minute that it was all just a lust and lasciviousness. Some of it was political diplomacy, but here is Solomon going through all that. He has no wars and he has no enemies. He is a real ecumenicist. He is respected. He is honored by all around him because of his power and because of his influence and all those things. In our day, he would have been a bipartisan cooperator. In our day, he would have been a great pastor because he had an appeal to so many different people. But funny, the Lord looked past that and didn't even give Solomon a mention. He said the glory of Israel was Adullam. Back in the day when, you know, David was a reproached name as far as Solomon, Saul's palace is concerned, as far as the Philistines were concerned, you know, he was the offscouring. He's out there hiding in a hole like a gopher instead of, you know, being a king's palace. Here's a guy that was anointed to be king. Here he is, no crown, no throne, no nothing, out there reproached and disdained by his enemies and his friends alike. It was a place of reproach. And, you know, these days, again, the issue is that now everybody's making friendly with the evolutionists, the scientists, and all the worldlings, all the scholars. Now, in our day, the enemy is within the gates and within the church, changing the Bibles and changing the doctrine and all those things. And it makes me wonder, if you hold the right Bible and you hold the right doctrine, those are good things, of course. But if you can't embrace the idea that those things make you nobody's friend, and those things place you in a position of disdain to the culture that we live in, to the country that we live in, to the world that we live in. In fact, it makes us disdainful in the eyes of many Baptists and certainly mainline Christianity. And the Lord looked back on that and called it the glory of Israel. I have to stop and think about that a little bit. I mean, you stop and think, you say, why did... It says, for instance, in verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. So he had some folks that went to him. He had a small band of men that went. And then he had his father's house and his brethren that came to him. And why'd they go to him? Well, David is reproached. David is disdained. And they're sitting there in their homes, perhaps very nice homes, thinking, our brother, my son, is out there in the wilderness. He is the enemy of Saul, who declared him his enemy. He is the enemy of the Philistines, which he is. And he's out there somewhere in the wilderness in reproach and in disdain. And I'm going to pack up my duds and go to him because I can't stand the thought that he's out there bearing that reproach alone. He doesn't deserve it. So I'm going to go out and bear it with him. And so here we are. And you know, folks, Jesus Christ is presented as all kinds of things. What I know is that he suffered without the gate and without the camp. We're called to go to him without the camp, bearing his what? His reproach. I'll tell you this. Nobody has any business liking me more than they love him. Something is wrong if, as a pastor, somebody from within or without likes me, but they don't like him. Something's really wrong, because I represent him. I'm supposed to be representing him. So tell me how it is that you have so many pastors that are so popular with so many people, and they have an international audience and all those sort of things, and yet the Jesus Christ of the Bible is disliked by the same people that like him. Something's wrong with that. And I want to say that along those lines, you kind of have to think about that, because Jesus Christ, still in this world, the one that is, lives in reproach. And I personally can't stand the thought. He bore all my reproach already. I can't bear the thought of him bearing all the reproach and me being respected. Me being looked up to by some of those that dislike and hate him. You understand what I'm saying? And see, he says that's the glory of Israel. That was a day when David was disdained and looked down upon. Another word that might fit here for just a brief minute is separation. You know, you'd think these guys went out to David in this wilderness of Adullam, just to this cave. I mean, there was no pristine waterfall. There was no little copse of trees, you know, where this little paradise out in the wilderness where everybody wished to pitch their tents and the deer grazed and Bambi bounded through the flowers and stuff. It was a cave. It was a cave in the wilderness. It was not a campground. And those folks went out to him because they couldn't bear the thought that he was out there suffering that reproach alone. And so they went out there and they separated themselves unto him. But they weren't separated by any rules that somebody wrote on the wall or by any kind of Pharisaical standard. They were separated because he was reproached and they loved him and wanted to go to him to bear the reproach with him. That's a different kind of separation than is often practiced. Right? And you think about how the Lord does that. Here you have Gideon. And he reduces Gideon's army down to 300. And apparently the Lord is not concerned about the crowd. Apparently he's not concerned particularly about the numbers. Apparently he doesn't care whether the world respects what he's doing or not. Apparently all that matters is that two or three are gathered together in his name, or that Gideon's army needs to be reduced to 300 to get him the glory, or that David with 400 men is able to be out there and God look back on it and say, those were the glory days. Those were as good as it got. I wonder if, you know, you think of your Christianity and your personal walk with God and your church anywhere along those lines. You know, I'm not interested in having an Elijah complex, because I don't think I'm the only one, and I don't think we're the only one. I don't think that. And I'm not interested in just being cantankerous for the notion of being surly and cantankerous and pugnacious, but I don't want to be liked better than they like my Savior. You know, I don't want to be more popular than he is popular. And I don't want to ever find that I can draw a crowd when he can't or when he wouldn't. You know what I'm saying? He says he looked back on a day out in a cave with, in the end, 400 men grand total, along with brethren and family. He said those were the days. That was the glory of Israel. Not Solomon's kingdom, not Hezekiah's revival, not David's time in the palace, but David's time in the cave. I don't think that we have to bring in rough plank, rough cut benches to sit on and it cut into our hip bones because, you know, I don't think that we have to throw away the air conditioner. I don't think that we have to be nasty and mean and surly. But I am not interested in attracting a crowd when Jesus Christ couldn't attract one. But is the words I've used are exile or just not belonging, a refuge, enmity, separation. There's another word that's very popular today, and it was truly realized here, and that's unity. It says in 1 Samuel 22:1, David therefore departed thence, escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Why'd they go? Well, they went in singleness of purpose. They went because they were devoted to David. They went because they loved David. And they got out there and they had a certain unity, a certain oneness that God looked back on and said, that's the good stuff right there. You know what I mean? They went because they loved David. They were in distress and in debt, and they were discontented. But Jesus, David, when they came out there in distress and in debt, well, he couldn't relieve their debts there. He maybe in many regards couldn't relieve their distress there. And I don't know if he could relieve their discontentedness there. I don't know if they were discontented with Saul, discontented with the kingdom, discontented with the spiritual temperature of things. I'm not sure what they were discontented with. But what he drew together was a bunch of people that loved him and longed to be with him. And it was just his brethren, his family, and some warriors that had been faithful to him. And it doesn't look like much of a noble entourage. That's not how the average king runs around. You know, I mean, he has no gilded pillows. He doesn't have a soft place to sleep. They're living in a cave. So it's not the greatest life in the world. And they're just out there repudiated by Saul, repudiated by the Philistines, and rejected of them, not respected of them. And the Lord looks back and says, that's the glory of Israel. There was another thing that happened out there real fast. Look in 2 Samuel. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel 22, but 2 Samuel real fast. 23, I wanted you to show you another characteristic of what must have gone on there. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, you have David's mighty men being named off, and he tells a little story in 2 Samuel chapter 23, if you'll go down to verse 13. In describing his mighty men, he says an interesting thing. He says, 3 of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time into the cave of Adullam. Now, I don't know the time frame here. I don't know if this was during this exile or not, or if they went back at a later time. I'm not sure. But it says that those 3 of those 30 chief went down there in the time of harvest under the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim, and David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the 3 mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, took it, brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these 3 mighty men. Now the emphasis is the mighty men. But the mighty men, those 3 mighty men were with David in Adullam. Now, if it's not the same time frame, I can't know that. I can't help it. But I know that what they had out there among themselves was profound enough and deep enough and unifying enough that when David said, and they loved him enough, that when David said, man, what I wouldn't give for a drink of the water from that well in Bethlehem. I mean, those 3 guys got their heads together, you know, did one of these eye movement things like this. And those 3 guys went down and got a drink of water for David. It was just at a whim, at his whimsy. Those guys were able to jump through and jump to and went and defeated a bunch of Philistines just to get some water for David. And I think about that in relation to, here are some very plain, clear things. The Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered without the gate and bore your reproach and died for your sin in gory agony before the public. And he lays out some simple things and says, I need you to do this. I need you to do this. I need you to do this. And man, people refused to do it for their lifetimes. and then they'll say they love Jesus. Now, what the Lord said as he looked back, and with this undoubtedly in mind as well, and said, it's the glory of Israel out there in Adullam. With those people out there unified at one, they're there because they don't want David, a type of your Savior, to bear the reproach. We sing a song, must Jesus bear the cross alone? Well, no, he should not. He bore the reproach alone, but there's no need for him to anymore. We're called to suffer with him, right? And frankly, if you want to know what the church is missing, that's what the church is missing. It sometimes is not about the right Bible versus the wrong one. It's not always about whether they believe a pre-trib rapture or not. It's not always about eternal security or certain doctrine. Sometimes what it's about is a willingness to be associated with somebody as low and in such a place as David here, and as Christ when he was a criminal on the cross, and today with Christ being an outcast and unloved as far as the real Christ is concerned. Again, I just am not interested in being liked more than they like him. And I don't think that you should either. I have one last thing to say about the glory of Israel. If you'll go back to 1 Samuel 22, there was another thing that struck me. He discussed all that in verse 1 and 2, and then verse 3, and David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. He brought them before the king of Moab, so David's mom and dad must have been pretty up in years and probably not in good shape to endure living in a cave for very long. So there was an agreement struck there, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. The hold being the cave. Then in verse 5 it says an interesting thing. It says, and the prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, that is, in this cave. Depart, get thee into the land of Judah. And David departed and came to the forest of Hereth. Now, I don't know how long that was. I don't know if it was, I get the sense that it was more than a week. I don't know if it was 6 months, 6 weeks, or a year. But the fact of the matter is that time out there was relatively brief, there was only so much time spent there. And yet with just a little bit of time, call it 6 months. Just with 6 months spent out there, the Lord still looked back through all of the glitter and the glistering hallways and the ornamentation, the gold and the silver and the power and the concubines and Solomon's being able to basically tell any king around about what to do. He looks back through that, and what he sees the glory of Israel being is Adullam, just a place, just a cave out in the middle of absolutely nowhere. And he didn't stay out there very long, which means this to me. It means that you may not have a long time to develop this characteristic the Lord's looking for. How much longer do we have, We went through a thing, and all of y'all weren't here because we didn't even know you then, but we went through the years of, the church split and starting from scratch and poverty and wondering where the next bill was going to get paid from and all those sort of things, and being looked down upon and all that. Now we have a fancy building with soft, cushy chairs. Well, I know we can't return there, but what you can adjust is your attitude. You may think that maybe what we should do is go to a more popular type scenario. And I disagree. I don't want to be liked more than they like the Savior that they find in the Bible. I don't think it's right. I mean, what could I do before the judgment seat of Christ if I walked up there and he says to me, well, they liked you better than they liked me? Oh my goodness gracious. What would I do then? And what would you do then? So why is it that you live like you do? If you don't want to be liked more than they like him, then why do you pander to their likes? Why are you worried about what they think? You know? And, you know, you may find one day the Lord looks back and says, that was a pretty glorious thing y'all had going there when y'all were together, and you'd come to an agreement on where you stood on the Bible and where you stood on doctrine, and you understood that that was going to bring reproach from lost family members and all the quote-unquote Christians in your family that go to respectable churches where people have more fun and don't just stay in that old book all the time. You know, you may find that the Lord might look back at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, we always yell about the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be a terrible thing. And knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But one aspect of it on a positive note is that without having an Elijah complex, right? Because we're not the only ones and you're not the only one. And without having a bad attitude about things, still being good ambassadors for Jesus Christ, you know, where you're standing is still right. And so why should you care if they like you? Right? Wouldn't it be a shame for you to get to heaven and to find that the Lord recognized that that your lost friends liked you better than they liked him? Well, it seems to me there's something wrong with that. Right? All I know is the Lord looked back on a cave in a time when 400 men were out there scraping around, digging latrines and trying to scrape up water and find where the next meal is coming from. I don't know for how long, 6 months, 6 weeks, I'm not sure. But he looked back through all of that and through all the years and said, that was the glory of Israel. That was the glory of Israel. Let's bow our heads and pray.